The book of Ephesians, chapter 2. Thank you, Pastor Nathan and Karis. What a wonderful reminder that Christ came to this earth. And of course, this is what we are focusing on when we, as Christians, celebrate Christmas. I remember when I got saved, I saw Christmas differently than I did before I was saved. And certainly, God would have us to celebrate Christmas, but to celebrate, and as we're going to see this morning, not just Christmas, but Christmas grace. Am I not on, brother? Okay. All right. Thank you. The book of Ephesians, chapter 2. Ephesians, chapter 2. I want to read verses 1 through 10, but before I do that, let me review with you the idea of Ephesians, what we have seen. And in Ephesians chapter 1, if you remember, there was this sentence in verses 3 through 14 that tell us about the Trinity involved in our salvation. We're told that the Father chose us, verse 4. And why did He choose us, verse 6? Can we read verse 6 together? To the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved. Then we are told that Jesus Christ, who redeemed us, verse 7, through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. And why did He do this? Verse 12. Can we read this together? That we should be to the praise of His glory who first trusted in Christ. Then the Holy Spirit had His part in our salvation. And we're told that after we've trusted that gospel, verse 13, the Holy Spirit sealed us with that with promise. And why did He do that? The last part of verse 14 says, unto the praise of His glory. Now, I've been repeating that with you because this really gives us a sense of what's going on in the book of Ephesians. Now, in verses 14 to the end of that chapter, we saw, and of course, if you don't remember, I'm going to remind you that the Holy Spirit and Christ the Father, all three of them, saved us. And so therefore, we need to be praying that we would have understanding of these things. And if you remember in verse 18, three things that He wants us to remember. And so much so that He's praying that you'd remember it. Verse 18, He prays that you would have the hope of His calling. That you would understand that. Number 2, that you would understand the riches, verse 18, of the glory of His inheritance. And thirdly, He wants us to understand, verse 19, the exceeding greatness of His power. Now, that's what God wants you to remember. So you're trying to remember what you should learn in the Christmas season? Remember those things. That's Christmas grace. And understand that power is illustrated to us in verse 20 when Christ rose from the dead, when He was set at the right hand of the Father in heaven, setting up His church. Secondly, He demonstrates not only the resurrection of Christ, but the resurrection of the Christian. And we're going to read those verses. Verses 1 through 10. Can we do this? Can we read this responsively? Not responsibly. Now, you need to do that responsibly, but responsibly. I'm going to read verse 1, and you can read verse 2, and we'll read all the way through into verse 10. Verse 1, and you, so he's talking about Christ and his resurrection, now you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sin. Among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. That in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus.
For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God.
Not of works, lest any man should boast.
For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God had before ordained that we should walk.
Let's pray together. Our Father, we are coming into some incredible truths, so much so that it's so easy for us to read over them without understanding their depth. Lord, we ask that you would help us to understand the depth. Help us to recognize what you are trying to teach us through these remarkable verses. Guide and direct us, Lord. Help us. Give us understanding. And if there be anyone hearing my voice, even now or later by recording, help them to come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Now, I want you to look with me at verse 5. And notice it says this has this little expression at the end. It's in parentheses, if you have a King James Bible. It says that by grace you are what? Saved. All right? I want you to look at chapter 2, verse 8. Same thing. For by grace are ye what? Saved. Okay, so I want you to look at that real close because we see in this word saved, it means deliverance or rescue from danger. So we're really going to be considering this deliverance of this death that we have obtained in our lives. Now, when you look at that word saved, you may not be aware of it, but it's in the perfect tense. And in the Greek language, the perfect tense is an action which is completed in the past, once for all, not ever to be repeated again. Did you get that? Saved means something that took place in the past and it continues on, never to be repeated again. That's our salvation. And it's a fascinating thing. The perfect tense, a good example of that, is when Jesus Christ was on the cross. And when he was on the cross, he cried out, "Tetelestai," which is translated, "It is finished." It was accomplished once for all and needs to never be repeated again. So when Paul writes to the Ephesians who were saved, they were saved once for all. And as one commentary states, God, by His grace, initially saves, but by that same grace, He keeps believers safe or saved from God's wrath and from sin's grip of death from which they are delivered. Now, I'm saying a lot of deep truths that it's something that we need to truly try to understand. I'm sorry, Dave, but this fell off again. I'm figuring that Pastor Nathan must have been pretty rough with it today. So, I'm teasing. So if I could, he's coming down. Coming to rescue me, to save me. Now, here's the question, Dave. Is this going to be a once-for-all thing that never needs to be repeated again? Okay. So it's not in the perfect tense. Okay. Sorry about that, because I noticed it was having that feedback. All right, so now, stay with me a little bit, because we're studying this text. Because what this is telling us is that once you're saved, you're always saved. And there's many reasons to understand that that's true, not just because it's in the perfect tense, but because there's, you know, Paul says in Philippians, that which hath he had begun a good work in you will perform it. And unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless. And many verses we could look at that way. Now, Ephesians 2, 1 through 10 speaks on salvation, which is what we read. And we saw last week in verses 1 through 3 that we are dead. We looked at the curse of being dead, the course of those dead in sins. We walk according to the contemporary age, the conduct of those who were dead, and the consequence, or we could have said the condemnation of those who are dead. So what we actually find is that we're dead to sin. Before we were saved, we were dead. We did not need to get better. We needed to get new life. We do not improve on past pre-salvation things. We need a new resurrection. So, what we are going to do this morning is we're only going to look at verses 4 through 7. And I've entitled the message, Deliverance from Spiritual Death. Deliverance from Spiritual Death. And in these verses, we're going to see, in verse 4, the God of salvation. We're going to see in verses 5 and 6, the gift of salvation. And then in verse 7, we're going to see the goal of salvation. So, it's important that we understand that this is one of those passages that we can sometimes just skip right over because we want to get to verses 8 through 10. But these are very, very important truths. Okay, so let's look at this. First of all, the God of salvation. Now, I like this because we were dead in trespasses and sin. But the first two words in verse 4 is, but God. So God steps in. And it tells us a little bit about the God who delivered us. It tells us, first of all, that He is rich in what? He He's right there. It's in the text. Look at the text. He is rich in mercy. Now, to be rich here is the idea, of course, is to be wealthy. And it tells us that he is not just wealthy, but he's wealthy in his mercy. So, you know, it's interesting that we find here this idea of mercy. Mercy here, Aristotle, the old Greek philosopher. Now, and I say old, I mean old. Maybe you've heard of, how many have ever heard of Aristotle? Okay. Now, don't believe everything Aristotle said, but he defined this Greek word mercy. And what he is saying about this, he says it's an emotional concern for those who are undeservedly suffering from some calamity. So that's what Aristotle says. And then he goes on and says, those who have suffered or think that they might suffer are most likely to feel pity or mercy. Now let's break that down a little bit. So that means that God is telling us, he's telling us that God has stepped in and shown concern. See, it did fall off again. Why is this thing falling off? Can we turn this one on? That'd be great. Oh, there it is. But I'm not going to trust it because I don't want to keep getting interrupted. All right, are we good up here? I'm not going anywhere. We'll stay right next to the mic. So the scripture tells us that he is concerned for those, but instead of saying he is concerned about those who, as Aristotle said, who have undeservedly suffered, we have deservedly suffered because we have chosen to disobey God. But when Aristotle also goes on and says, those who have suffered or think that they might suffer are most likely able to feel the pity. And God sent his own son to die and to suffer and pay for sins. God in the flesh, talking about Christmas grace, he identified with the suffering and thereby not only can he say, I in my omniscience know that you're suffering, but I have suffered with you. And the interesting thing about that is that God is not just simply merciful, he is wealthy in his mercy. Now, you know who the most wealthy person on earth is? Jeff Bezos. The man has $195.6 billion. Now, you look at somebody who's a billionaire, they may only have $1 billion. Now, the interesting thing about that is he is very wealthy and he could buy probably anything he wants. He wants to go to space, he'll go to space. But the fact is, God is extremely wealthy in his mercy. And it's kind of like, if you want to understand that word mercy, you'd look at the Good Samaritan. That word mercy is used when Jesus gave the illustration of the man who fell among thieves and was beat up. And the Good Samaritan comes on and he fixes his wounds, has him stay in a room, and he does everything. He showed mercy to him. God is extremely rich in mercy in showing the dead sinner pity and compassion. And the fact is, God is very, very merciful. And when he looks at you, he knows you're but flesh. When he looks at you, he knows why you struggle. He knows why you can go through your entire Christian life and you just wish you could be better. But He knows that. And He's rich. He's extremely wealthy in His mercy. That's what God is like. But not only is that what He likes, this is how He feels. In verse 4, He has great love. This is the cause of His rich mercy. Agape love is the love there. And that seeks the highest good of the one who is loved. This is a love that is so determined to do what's best for you. And do I need to say, God loves you. He loves you. Someone says, oh, I don't think He loves me because look what I've done. No, He loves you. And it says He not only loves you, He greatly loves you. He is abundant in His love. This word great is used of Christ's great glory. When He comes back in Matthew 24 and verse 30, it says that He will come in great glory. Or the word is used of the great multitudes that followed Christ in Matthew 20:29. Or if you've ever studied heaven in Revelation, you'll find that in the book of Revelation, there was around the throne much people in heaven. That's the word that's used here. And it's such a multitude of people that no man could number. God's love is so great that you could not even begin to understand how much He loves you. He cares about you. And He loves you as a sinner, not because of your sin. Not that He participates in your sin, but He loves you because you are His creation. And He loves you. He's great in His love toward you, so much so that He sent His only begotten Son. God demonstrated that. In that while we were yet sinners, He died for us. So this God of salvation, this God who has delivered us. So here we are dead and we're walking wallowing in the world and living after the lusts of the flesh, doing our own thing. God steps in because He is great in mercy and love. He's wealthy in His mercy. We'll never understand that. If we could, with ink, the ocean fill, and were this parchment in the sky made, and every man on earth a quill to write the love of God, would drain the ocean dry, the song says. So the Bible makes it very clear of the God of salvation. Never forget that. And as you'll see, and as you already know, it's not of yourselves. It's of God. The second thing I want you to see is not only the God of salvation, but I want us to look at the gift of salvation. And that was the best word I could think of for what we are going to see. This is really a gift. The wages of sin is what? Death. But the gift of God. We think that the greatest thing about being saved is that we get to go to heaven. But that's just a part of it. The scripture here tells us in verses 5 and 6 that there are three things that God has done when you got saved. When you accepted Jesus to be your Savior, He gives us something, and there's three verbs. And interesting, they're all in the aorist, which means that they're all in the past. Now that's important because we're going to see here that what is very obvious at the beginning seems a little strained and hard to understand at the end. And that is that in the past, these Ephesians, when they got saved, these three things took place. And can I say, when you got saved, when did you get saved? Can you put a time frame on that? I know everyone in this room has told me that you've been saved. Now, when you were saved, these three things happened to you. Number one, you were quickened. Number two, you were raised up. And number three, you were made to sit. All right. Now I want you to see this here now. The Bible here tells us that there is this thing called quickening. And if you remember in verse 1, our translators decided to insert verse 5 into verse 1 just to make sure you didn't get confused over this. Because in verse 1, in italics, hath he quickened. But really, you'll see that in verse 5. Because it says, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us with Christ. Now, what does the word quicken mean? Does anybody know? Yeah. To be made alive. Why do we need to be made alive? Because we're dead. You know, if you were just sick, you wouldn't need to be made alive. If you were just kind of struggling along before you were saved, you wouldn't need any kind of resurrection. So the interesting thing here is that it is to be made alive. Now, why is death... why does sin cause the separation from God? We see, and of course I gave the gospel to someone this last week, and it always reminds me that there is a physical death when we physically die. That is the separation of the body from the soul and spirit. There is spiritual death, and that is when a person is separated from God. And then there's the second death, or eternal death, is when a person is separated from God forever. We call that hell. Revelation calls it the lake of fire. Now, it's interesting that what we find here is that there was this death, and when Adam and Eve, who were in perfect fellowship with God, and God said to Adam and Eve, of all the trees of the garden you can freely eat, but in the day that you eat this one tree, you're going to die. And did they eat of the tree? Did they physically die? No, not yet. They began to physically die. Adam lived to be over 900 years old. Try that for a lifespan. But he was immediately spiritually dead, because that's why God says, get out of the garden. So he was spiritually dead, and as for by one man, sin entered into the world. This Romans 5:12. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. That's why we are dead. But we need a resurrection. Or if we want to use the term of what Jesus said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. You need regeneration, is the theological word that's used there. So in other words, you need life. And except a man be born again, Jesus said, you're not going to even see the kingdom of God. So, just as Jesus rose from the dead, just as Lazarus rose from the dead, Jesus raises our spiritual deadness or our separation from God so that we now have spiritual life, which is fellowship with God. So it's kind of like this. Adam and Eve, they turned their back on God. God turned their back on them. But Jesus Christ came and said, you need to be saved. And when a person is saved, you are now back in fellowship with God. And when you are saved with God, you are now made alive to be able to fellowship with God. You know, a lot of churches are filled with a bunch of unsaved people. John Lovegrove talks about the LDS church over in Mormon country. And he says, you know, just a bunch of unsaved people just trying to run a church. And just because you are in church this morning doesn't make you saved. But if you are saved, according to what you'll see in verses 8 and 9, you can always turn there. The Bible tells us that you are now made back in fellowship with God. You've been quickened. Now we can understand that because there was a time in the past when I was quickened. But did you realize that this next verb in verse 6 is in the past tense? He hath raised us up. So the interesting thing there is that when we think of resurrection of the believer, we tend to think of the future. We tend to think, okay, one day we will be resurrected, right? In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, the dead in Christ shall rise first. See, the scripture tells us though, but in the past, when I got saved, when these Ephesians got saved, they were raised up. And it here talks about our resurrection in relationship to something that happened in the past when Jesus Christ died and I accepted him. And the important thing to understand about that is that this is a spiritual resurrection. So just as Jesus Christ died physically, we were quickened spiritually. When Jesus Christ was raised, we are raised spiritually. Now you say, well, where do you get this? How do you see this? Well, it says it in the text, but I want to take you over to the book of Colossians. Look it over to Colossians chapter 2. And it tells us in chapter 2 and verse 12, we are buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised us from the dead. He's done this. So we are not only made alive, we were resurrected. We were made alive. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. If ye then, and you could also understand that since you have been risen with Christ, this is Colossians 3, verse 1, since you've been risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. And let me just continue to read where Christ, what? Sitteth on the right hand of God. So, Holner in his commentary says, as Jesus Christ died physically, we were dead spiritually. So also as he was raised physically, we were raised spiritually. And he goes on and says, and when Christ was resurrected, all power was given unto him. And in Matthew, for instance, chapter 28, verse 18, Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power, all authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Romans chapter 1, verse 4, as he's declared Jesus to be the Son of God with power, how did he get that? By the resurrection. So, Honer talks about this. He says that when Christ was resurrected, all power was given to him. Now get this, Christian. So too, Christians identified with Christ and those in whom Christ dwells presently have the same power. The new resurrected life has new values. So therefore, seek ye that you who have been raised from the dead, seek to live. Walk in him. Pretty deep, huh? But let's try to bring this to our understanding a little bit. And that has to do with what we see in the book of Galatians. Remember, Jesus, or Paul says this. He says, I am crucified with Christ. Right? But then what is he saying? He says, but nevertheless, I live. Do you need to see that? How many know that verse? Okay, about a third of you. Let's go over back over to Galatians. I want you to see this. Galatians chapter 2. You ought to know this to be able to quote it. But if you can't, I want you to see it. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. Now we're going to come right back to Ephesians, so don't lose there. It says, and can we read it out loud together? Because I want to make sure you see this. It says in verse 20, I am... Can you ready? Crucified, read with me, with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Now that's interesting. So I'm crucified. So this has happened. When I got saved, I was crucified with him, but I was made alive, and I was raised up. And things are different now. Why? Because something happened to me since I gave my life to Jesus. You may not have recognized that. But all of a sudden, you start seeing things a little bit differently, like I said about Christmas. Or you start recognizing, you know, what I've been doing isn't good. Or what I need to be doing is this. Why? Because Christ liveth in you. And in the life that you now live, you live by his power. Now, it may take you some time to let that wrap around your mind and your soul. But nonetheless, that is what happened to you when you got saved. You know, I used to work for Coca-Cola. Still a little partial to Coca-Cola over Pepsi, just for that reason. I think I like Coke better than Pepsi. Let the debate come. But I work for Coca-Cola, and I used to work the assembly of stacking up those Coke bottles. We'd get these half-liter bottles, and I forget how many were in a case, but I got pretty good at it. Man, I was pretty strong, man. I took, you know, I started grabbing those things, boom, put them on the pallet. Boom, another on the pallet. Boom. And they were coming just like that. Boom. And you got behind. Hey, you're holding up the line. We had to do these where there were six of those cases on one row. We had to go six high. Man, I got pretty good. Boom, putting those things up on top. And soon as that got, we had two of them. Soon as I got done with the one pallet, I started the other one. Boom, boom, boom. And while I was doing that, this guy with a forklift would come and pull that one away. And he'd put a new empty pallet. I'd do that all day. And I got where I could pick up a pallet. I mean, not a pallet, but picked up a case. But I couldn't pick up a pallet. But if I was driving a forklift, I could have lifted that pallet up and they'd carry it away and they'd stack them up on different levels. And if I was driving that forklift, I could technically say, I lifted up a pallet. Yet not I. But the forklift picked it up for me. Now, if you are saved, you cannot live the Christian life. As strong as you might get, you're going to fail miserably. But if you would understand that the life that you now live is lived by the power of Christ, then you can understand a little bit about what that is talking about. Now, we said there's three verbs here, though. Kind of like these salesmen. And there's more. And we're told in verse 5, not only did he quicken you, not only did he raise you up. Verse 6, he sits you upon or set you in heavenly places. Now we tend to think, well, that's in the future. We're going to be in heaven one day. But it's in the past tense. So what he's saying here is that when you got saved, you were set together, verse 6, in Christ Jesus. Now forget that I'm preaching now. We're studying the Bible. Look at this. Look at this. The Bible is telling us that when we were resurrected in Christ and raised up, we are now sitting with Christ. Now that word sitting, interesting. The only other time that word sitting is used is in the book of Luke 22, verse 55. And it tells the story of how Peter, remember Peter right before he denied the Lord three times, the problem was he starts sitting next to those that were just there as a curiosity. And Peter was tempted and he sinned. So when we're talking about sitting together, it's kind of like sitting together at the table. We had a budget meeting yesterday. We were all sitting together. We were at the breakfast. We were all sitting together. We had a blast. Because we were together. We were fellowshipping. Now, the interesting thing, though, the Bible here is telling us that just as Jesus sat at the right hand of the Father, go back to chapter 1, verse 20, he was set at the right hand in the heavenly places. So just as Jesus physically sat next to the Father, when we got saved, we were spiritually seated
with Christ in the heavenlies. He said, I don't understand that. You don't have to understand it, but believe it. The heavenlies is the heavenly realms. And this is all possible because we're in Christ. Now again, let me quote Honer, who says, from this position, the believer derives every spiritual benefit. Hence, the position of being seated with Christ in the heavenlies gives the believer a heavenly status with heavenly power to overcome the power of sin and death. Although we are in the heavenlies positionally, we remain on the earth to live a resurrected life in connection with the resurrected Christ. So in other words, what we are dealing with here is that because we got saved, now Christ is working through us in the heavenlies. And we now can live in power over habits, in power over struggles, in power over things that seem impossible, because they are impossible, because I can live with Christ. So, these are incredible gifts. And you take somebody who's unsaved, who tries to live the Christian life, they're going to fail miserably. But if you are a Christian, you are in Christ. Amen! I gave my own amen. Steers my soul. So we've looked at the God of salvation. We looked at the gifts of salvation. Now, what about the goal of salvation? Now, this is deep stuff, folks. If you're a baby Christian, you may not understand all of these things. If you're a mature Christian, let you in on a little secret. That little secret is God did all of this for a purpose. He did not save us so that we could just go to heaven, though that's true. He did not save us so that we can feel better, though that's true. In verse 7, that word "that" is a henna clause, which means in order that. This is the purpose of your salvation. And that purpose, and I'm watching the clock, so stay with me. That purpose is that in the ages to come, He might show. It's not, you know, who is it? Ed Sullivan, the really big shoe. An old English word for show. Now, what's interesting about that word show is that it's the word that is to mean demonstrate or to put on display. Now, have you ever done show and tell? How many have ever done show and tell as a kid? We used to have a little school, and back there were Russell and Connie and Tom and Anna. We used to have a wall there. We had our school room in there, and there was a little boy, and his name was John Buffett. John Buffett died as a young man because he was riding a motorcycle. But he lived for the Lord. But I remember John Buffett, as a little boy, my wife would do show and tell. And John was so cute. He'd come in there with his toys. Now notice this, and he would look at this toy and notice how it's, and he would just display what he had. This is wonderful. Don't you wish you had one type of thing? Now, what we're finding here is that God, in His mercy and love, saved us so that we who were dead in sin would be quickened, raised up, and sitting at the right hand of God, or with Jesus Christ, that we would raise up to put on display something. And I want you to see that what God puts on display. Right there in the verse. What is it? The riches of His grace. Didn't we just sing about Christmas grace? Now, I want you to think about this. Riches is, again, that word wealth. But what's interesting is that word preceding the word riches, it's the word exceeding, and it means surpassing. It's extraordinary, extraordinary. And so he's talking about grace. Now, grace is God's unmerited favor. Grace is God's riches at Christ's expense for our sin. It was His favor to us. And it's defined, if you look a little bit more, in His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Not only was He merciful and didn't give us what we deserved, He was gracious and kind to give us what we didn't deserve. So, what is He talking about? He's going to put on display the riches of His grace and His kindness toward who? Us. So in other words, what we find here is that God saves lost sinners. Saved me, thankfully. And God, in saving me, He can say to the devil, "Have you considered Dave Byford?" You say, "Oh, he wouldn't do that." Have you considered Job? Have you considered what God, I have done as God? Look at it, Satan! God puts on display those who are saved by His grace. Now, when does He do this? In verse 7. He does this in the ages to come. That's when it takes place. Now, I'm running a little late, so just bear with me a little bit. In the ages to come, we could talk about the future ages. So the question is, okay, is Paul talking about the future from the time of those Ephesians getting saved until the future end times? Or is he talking about the coming of Christ? Or both? And I tend to think both. So in other words, what is God doing? God is putting on display from the time that we get saved until the time that we get to heaven and say, "Look what I did. I took somebody totally dead and I made them alive." Now you say, well, can that be true, that that's the purpose of salvation? We could also ask the question, is that the purpose of sin? We could also ask, Is that the reason why God allowed man to fall? You say, oh, I don't know if I can go there. All I'm saying is there's a lot I don't understand. God is never the author of sin. God never caused sin. But what God wants to do is show how dead sinners can be made alive. And he can say, look what I did. And the chief end of man is to glorify God. Remember, the Father chose us for his glory. The Son redeemed us. Why? For his glory. The Holy Spirit sealed us. Why? For his glory. Amen, Waltz. You say, I don't know about all of this. I'm telling you this. There is biblical understanding that God did all of this not so that you would look good. He did this for his own glory. And by God's grace, we'll look good. So, from the time of the writing of Ephesians, we could go through church history and say, man, look what God did. There was a man, he was a monk, and he was a Catholic priest. And he worshipped the church, but got very bothered by it. And he recognized that the just are only saved not by the church, but by faith. And Martin Luther, one day, was walking along the road and lightning came down and it scared him. And he wanted to become a priest, but the more he studied, the more he recognized he needed a Savior. And we look back at church history and we see the father of Lutheranism. Or we could look at another man. His name was John Wesley. John Wesley was a scholar. He became a missionary to Georgia. But he didn't get saved until after becoming a missionary. And we say, wow, the founder of the Methodist Church, look what God did. We could talk about D.L. Moody, and we could say how Moody would, he was just a young lad, and his Sunday school teacher had enough burden for his own students that he went and shared with Mr. Moody how to be saved. His name was Kimball. And Moody became a great evangelist. Or we could talk about Billy Sunday. Billy Sunday was a major league ball player. He was a professional baseball player. And one night he was drinking with his friends and he went to the side of a curb, and while he was drinking, the rescue mission came by and shared him to come and listen to the preacher. And he went and he got saved. And he became one of the greatest evangelists in the first part of the 20th century. And God can say, look what I did. You say, well, yeah, but I'm too wicked of a sinner. And that means that's why you need to be saved. And the most wretched person who is saved is the display, the show and tell of God. I've got to bring this to an end. I knew I wouldn't get to verses 8 and 9. But I also know that one day we're going to get to heaven. There's a show, it's a movie. We showed it once, I think, in our church many years ago when we first came. And the name of it was an interesting name. It's called Ordinary Guy. And if you were to get a copy of that somewhere, it's one of those real old films that you'd never, it wouldn't be real clear. But I remember Ordinary Guy, it starts off with everybody in heaven. And this guy's talking to another person who had been saved, and he starts talking to the other guy, and the guy said, "Well, tell me your story." An ordinary guy tells his story, and it takes him back to planet Earth and how he'd gotten saved and all of those things. And it got me thinking, you know, one day in heaven, we may be just bumming around with some people and that have now been resurrected and say, "Hey, I got a few million years. Tell me your story." And my question would be is, do you have a story? Has there ever been a time in the depths of sin that God stepped in with His mercy and great love and quickened you, raised you up, set you on the side with Jesus Christ, and things are different now? Every head bowed and every eye closed. Now, God, we are truly amazed at these verses. And we do find that we sometimes have not given you the praise you deserve. And Lord, our lives, you tell us, Jesus tells us to walk as light, and that we are the salt of the earth. And that if we are going to truly bring glory to you, we will want to put on display what you've done for us. And Lord, we know we don't deserve it. But God, we know that you are the one who can change our lives. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, in a moment we're going to stand and we're going to give you an opportunity to deal with the Lord. And you can pray silently to yourself, you can kneel at your seat, you can come to the front. But when is the last time you praise God, truly praise Him for the marvelous work of grace He did in your life? Let's stand together with our head bowed and our eyes closed as the pianist plays. If God's dealing with you, you need to come. You come. Way. Thank you for your coming this morning, and hope you'll come back tonight. We are looking at some messianic verses that will help us to understand a little bit more of the mindset of those first century believers who were looking for the Messiah. So come back tonight, be with us. I'd love to have you with us this evening. Now, Lord, thank you so much for all you do. Thank you for your word. Thank you for this great salvation. If you have shown us, help us, Lord, to truly be responsive to your amazing grace. And we could have, Lord, sung "Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like us." And Lord, we ask.